Now, as I said, I'm going to be short tonight, and yet the funny thing is I've got two chapters I want us to look at. That's very funny, I know. But the two chapters are the 14th and 15th chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 14 and 15. And over the years that we have been ploughing through the Old Testament, from time to time, I have to explain why it is we interpret some of the Old Testament in one way, and sometimes why we interpret it in another way. All the time seeking to exhort the Lord Jesus, who is the interpretative principle of all the scriptures. These are they which testify, which witness to me. The reminder that to the Jews, to the Pharisees, they search the scriptures, said Jesus. Because in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where we've reached, they thought they had eternal life. But they would not come to the one that the scriptures spoke about, that they might have life. And it was that was the condemnation that Jesus had over the whole Pharisaic system, which treated the text of scripture as though in itself it could give life. When it is the object of scripture, when it is the objective of scripture to bring us to Christ, and it is he who gives us life. Now from time to time, some of these Old Testament passages are difficult to grasp, difficult to understand. That slavery existed in Israel, and how God was, as it were, legislating to accommodate and to ameliorate slavery. And finally, a section about firstborn animals, how that they belonged to God and had to be offered to God. And one might quite justly ask, what on earth have these things got to say to us in our society today? There are lots of things that we could take up from them. And two chapters, as you're well aware, we could be exhausted over the next 10 weeks looking into the details of the subject matter. I don't want to do that, but I do want to remind you once again of the way in which, in differing aspects and differing angles and differing facets, God's Old Testament scriptures are still valid today as they point us to their true meaning in Christ. It wouldn't be right, therefore, for us to cavalierly say, it doesn't matter about the Old Testament, it doesn't matter what's there, when Jesus said it does matter. Neither would it be right for us to say, well, it isn't the New Testament, it's only the Old Testament, we can do without that bit. Because Jesus said, then you will be in the place of being counted the least in the kingdom of heaven. So there is a very real importance and yet a very deep understanding that we've got to grasp here. You see, the early church straight away said, there's no need anymore for sacrifices. And they therefore said, Jesus has completed all the sacrifices. Every animal that was ever slain and any blood that ever flowed on a Jewish altar pointed to the day when the Son of God would take offense against the powers of darkness, would grapple with Satan, sin and death, would put them under his feet and triumphantly through the cross ride triumphantly like a chariot, leading those forces after him, under his control, defeated and enchained. And Christ through the cross put to death every power of death and every power of the enemy. There is a mighty day when God in Christ made every Jewish sacrifice look so mean and so inconsiderable in itself that he came and filled it out totally in himself. Of course then, sacrifices have all been subsumed into Jesus. And the early church was not wrong to say we do not need now to give sacrifices on Jewish altars. Christ had come and had fulfilled, completed the law, so that sacrifices were redundant. Similarly, in the early church, there wasn't a breath of the idea of keeping a Jewish Sabbath. Straight away, they understood from what Jesus did, and presumably from what his Spirit taught, that all the Old Testament Sabbaths, the Jubilee year, the one in every 7 years, the once a week Sabbath, had all been fulfilled in Christ, who said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. You will find Sabbath for your souls. And that all the Sabbath teaching was now redundant because Jesus had completed it all. In these ways, the Old Testament obviously has great tracts of teaching which at first sight now seem to be useless and meaningless to us. So why does the Lord then go on to say, but anyone that will teach that a jot or a tittle isn't worth anything and will just drop those things and teach others to do, that person will be counted least in the kingdom of heaven. Because although Jesus has made some of the Old Testament practices redundant and effete and evacuated because he has filled them up, that does not mean to say that that teaching did not have a value and still has a value in pointing to us getting a deeper and a deeper and a deeper understanding of what Jesus has done and who he is. And perhaps as we look through both of these chapters and in other places as well, obviously women don't get it quite so good in the Old Testament as maybe they ought. We find that there's a distinction so that women could not be priests. We find that there is a distinction in Exodus between the value of a woman's slave and the value of a man's slave and what levels of freedom they could grasp. And there is no doubt as we go through the Old Testament that the woman's lot does not always seem quite so happy as it might be. So is the Old Testament antiquated and out of date that these things are found there? You got the point. Now, I'm sorry to take a long time in introduction tonight, but I think it's important for us to begin to understand how to use the Old Testament, how to grasp it and to get into it, because many, many things have wrongly been justified by some quote from the Old Testament and then lifted up and said, that's what we've got to be doing now. For instance, slavery itself. There were people in the 18th century who argued that the Bible taught that slavery was acceptable. And in that way, they justified the appalling sin and crime that they imposed upon other nations as they forced them into slavery and put, of course, from Africa to the Americas, a vast number of people racked away from their homes and sold into an appalling bondage, worse perhaps even than the Israelites had known in Egypt. They justified it from the Bible. That's why you hear people say, oh, you couldn't teach anything from the Bible. There are those people who say, but the Old Testament teaches divorce. Well, of course it does, because people do get divorced. But equally God says, I hate divorce. But he acknowledges with both the legislation for slavery and with the legislation for divorce that those things will happen and we've got to ameliorate the conditions, to contain the conditions so that the best, at least at that time in society, could be accrued from them. But that in no way means that when Jesus comes and completes the scripture, that in any way do we carry over those distinctions and those differences and those inequalities that happen to be recognized by God that they exist in society, they existed in Israel, and he legislated to ameliorate them. I want us to come back to those things that have been made redundant, those things that have been done away in Christ, those walls and barriers of the Old Testament distinctions removed in the Son of God. But just for a moment, as we start looking at chapters 14 and 15, a reminder that there is much still here which is didactic, it's teaching, it's pointing to truths. And that teaching is still as valid today, every jot and tittle of it, as it was in the days when it was first given. In fact, more so, since Jesus shines his light on it. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You'll not cut yourselves and make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for you're a holy people unto the Lord. And the Lord has chosen you to be a special people to him above all the nations that are upon the earth. And the reason for distinctions and the distinctions of the food laws that we're going to read in a moment, which were laid upon Israel, was because God had chosen Israel as his preparatory revelational instrument through Israel, light was to shine to the Gentiles. Through Israel, truth was to be brought to the peoples. Through Israel, the Messiah was to come, for salvation is of the Jews. So that when he chose that bondaged people in Egypt and called them to be his people, he chose them apart from the rest of the nations. That's what it means to be holy, separate, different from, distinct from. And they were to be different in the way that they conducted themselves in relationship to mourning for the dead. For mourning for the dead in the nations round about, they would cut their hair in certain ways and make marks on their body, and often would even draw forth blood as an indication of mourning and sorrow. You will not defile God's image in that way, says God. He didn't let them disfigure the human frame, for they were my sons and made in my image. And do you notice how this chapter begins? You are the sons of the Lord your God. And it was for sons that God made human beings. It was for sonship, and to show the sonship of Jesus, to look like the Son of God. You will not copy the nations then in the way that they show their distress in times of mourning. And then from verse 3, right the way through to verse 29, it is all about their eating habits. They were to eat certain animals and not eat others. They were called clean animals and unclean animals. A clean animal would give you the energy of cleanness. And if we eat the spiritual fulfillment of those animals, we will be clean. But if we feed our minds on filth and on dirt and on swine-like characteristics, don't be surprised if you start acting that way. But if we feed on the Lamb of God, and if we feed on the ox that was sacrificed with all its energy, perseverance and determination that we see in Jesus, and if we feed upon the goat that goes with majesty in its walk and so on, if we feed on those characteristics seen in the clean animals who eat right and walk right, then we're going to be in the place where we have energy to live like the Son of God, to be the sons of God. So what was outwardly valid in the days of the Old Testament today is still very important. We don't want to feed upon those things that will make us unclean. We don't want to feed on those aspects and characteristics which are not found in Jesus Christ. It is only as we feed our hearts and lives on him, that's what we do. In a moment, when we take the bread and drink the wine, we are partaking of the Son of God, and we are saying, we want to eat, and we want energy, and we want life that comes from Jesus and what he is and what he's done. And that was a didactic, a teaching method that they had in the Old Testament so that they could learn it was important what you eat. Or if it was a matter of the fish, some of the fish had scales and fins as they moved through the waters. If you go fishing and you're looking to be fishers of men, you don't want the octopi and the things that are moved by the waters. You want those fish that are prepared to swim and move about the waters. Because there are flows and atmospheres and rivers of spiritual characteristics running past our lives from society. And we want men and women who are going to swim against the tide and move against the flow of society. They got fins and scales to move in the direction that God wants them. And if you turn to the birds, which are used in the book of Revelation to depict unclean spirits and demons, the Apostle John tells us to beware of all the prophets, because some prophets have gone out with false spirits, and false spirits get into our spirit, and we get contaminated by impure spirits, and we need to be aware of what we're taking in the spiritual capacity of our own spirits. Many of you have found that you've needed deliverance because you've been in touch with occult forces, and you need the power of Jesus to drive those forces out of your spirit and to get relieved. Just 2 weeks ago in Dulwich Baths, a lady came to me for prayer. Prayed for her. She felt immediately the power lift right out of her for about 20 years and wrote saying so, how God had blessed her. What had happened? Something that had got lodged into her spirit was dislodged. And she now is feeding on Jesus. So all those truths are important. They still have meaning for us today. And then again, when it comes to tithing, none of us should be satisfied about tithing. We want to give more than tithing. And then when you see how these tithes were used, it went on to say you give more than that so that there is an actual treasury in each of your cities. Every 3 years, give an extra tithe. And in that treasury, then the poor will be able to be met. Well, of course, that's something like taxation today. But it's a matter of providing the ability to care for the poor. That is a thoroughgoing Old Testament principle, and why Jesus said, preach good news to the poor. Because we want to see those problem areas dealt with. When you move over into the next chapter, chapter 15, there you'll find that every 7 years, every Hebrew slave was to be released. More than that, the master was to load him up with good things so he could start off a new life without a disadvantage. And so even where slavery is recognized, it is still ameliorated and conditioned so that humanity can actually be expressed through it. But as you move on through the chapter, you read those wonderful words which so often have been shown to be fulfilled in Jesus. For instance, in verse 16, and it shall be chapter 15, verse 16. If he say to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, because he is well with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also unto the maid servant you shall do likewise. And if it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free, because he's been worth, well, it won't seem hard to you because he's been worth double from what he'd been if he'd been hired. In other words, don't be such a misery, let him go because he's been worth so much to you. That's what God is telling them. That legislation of the slave who said, I love my master, I don't want to go out free. And the master takes him to the door of the house and pins his ear to the door as though saying, you belong here, stay at home. And then forever that man is in the place of servitude as a slave, was beautifully fulfilled by our Lord Jesus, who when he came in Psalm 40 it prophesied, he said, sacrifice and burnt offering you desire not, but your law is within my heart, O Lord, and I come to do your will, O God, and my ear you have bored, you've opened. And Jesus was saying, I'm a slave to the will of God. I'm a slave to what God wants of me, to fulfill out of love and a love relationship all that he requires in obedience, that made him even sweat great drops of blood in Garden of Gethsemane, saying, not my will, but yours be done. There he's offering his ear. Not my will, but yours be done. There he's saying, I'm here for you. Not my will, but your will be done. And though it costs that terrific agony of Gethsemane, culminating in the crucifixion itself, the Son of God is saying, I am so committed in love to my Father, I will not do anything but his will and his will alone. All the servitude and slavery and bondage of history rolls into Jesus as Jesus explains that slavery is slavery to God, which is slavery to love, which is living out of love in a new kind of bondage, because man cannot live on his own. Man was never meant to be independent. He was meant to be totally sold out, to live in love and to live in God. And that picture of Jesus here on earth fulfilled all that the Old Testament legislation had to offer, and more besides. A servant's form, a slave's form he wore, and in his body bore our dreadful curse at Calvary. He like a victim stood and poured his precious blood to set the guilty captives free. And then further, as we move on through this chapter, there is a passage that speaks about the firstborn. And the firstborn are the animals that were always offered to God. Some of your texts will say firstlings. For every male firstborn animal, God said, it's mine. Or you can redeem it, you can pay for it, or you can offer it in sacrifice. Every human being that was born first, male born first, was born and God said, it is mine. And in Israel, every single firstborn male should have belonged to God, except the Levites took the place of so many and others were paid for. And so the Levites were in the place of the firstborn. What is the emphasis then in the Old Testament on this concept? When God called the Israelites out of Egypt, he said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. He wanted to get over the idea of being the head of a whole family to Israel, that they might be a firstborn son for all the nations of the earth. But because of their sin, God restricted their firstbornship to those who were literally born first, then to the Levites, and then to the animals, and then each animal that was born first and each human being had to be redeemed because really he belonged to the Lord. God was teaching them something. He was teaching them that the day would come when Jesus would be the firstborn of Mary. He was teaching them the day would come when the firstborn of Mary would ask, who is my father? And the firstborn of Mary would be known as the firstborn of God, for he was God's only son. And in that terminology, Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. He is called the firstborn from the dead. He is called the firstborn of many brothers in the new family that God has brought into being. Jesus stands as the head of creation, the head of all resurrection, and the head of the family, God's people, the church, the new humanity. And it is that firstborn who, when he was born, was, as it were, belonging especially and uniquely to God. And the only way to redeem him was with his own, as it were, offering of his own blood, saying, I am for my Father. I am here for his purpose. I'm here to do his will. I'm here to be the head of the new family. So as these two chapters begin, you are the sons of the Lord. The New Testament begins, whosoever receives him, they shall be called sons of God. Because Jesus is the head, the firstborn of many brothers in the family of God. That was all preparing for the day. Teaching year after year after year, the supremacy, the uniqueness, the specialty that belonged to firstborn male. But now that Jesus has come, even that hint, firstborn male, is now redundant. And in the New Testament, all the food laws that made a Jew different from a Gentile, in the New Testament, all the legislation that made a man who was a master different from his slave, it's all dealt with and gone, because how can you say, receive your slave as your brother? Because as soon as you receive your slave as your brother, slavery is finished. And now that all the imagery and symbolism of maleness has been completed, all those distinctions that belong to male and female have gone as well. Now that was a very quick survey to show you some of the jots and the tittles and their meanings. It was a very quick survey to give you an understanding of how things now redundant in the New Testament still have got a completed meaning in Christ. But where I want to conclude this evening, and I know this has been a very quick sweep through two chapters, is for you to turn for a few moments to the book of Galatians from where I have been quoting, to see the redundance of those distinctions which were introduced in the Old Testament but have now gone in Christ in the new. And then to bring a challenge to us as to what we are doing about those distinctions as regarding the purpose that God has for his people in this world. Galatians and chapter 3 begins. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified among you? This only I would learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, the Old Testament commandments and law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things emptily, and yet if it is in vain? He, therefore, that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? If I have faith, then I could have got it by listening to the law in the sight of Christ. If I have law, it's because I'm trying to do it without Jesus. How then did you minister the Spirit? By the hearing of faith. And so the Apostle Paul continues that Abraham did not have the law. He was accounted righteous by faith. Verse 10, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you do not do all that we read in the Old Testament, food laws, if you're a Jew, but if you're not, that's no point. Or the laws concerning what you do, or how you cut your hair, or make marks in your body for more, etc. If you do not do all of those things, you are cursed. Verse 11, but that no man is put right by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus even completed the law by taking its curse totally and utterly and completely and thoroughly and minutely and perfectly in every aspect. All that God speaks against a sinner was exhausted in Christ, who was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. From verse 15 to verse 21, it's all about how the law cannot get us right with God. How the law, the Old Testament, and its teaching and commandments is inadequate and incomplete. It cannot do the job. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has shut up everybody under sin, that the promise, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, might be given to those that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, that would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law, as far as the Jew was concerned, was a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, you don't need a schoolmaster anymore. For you are all sons of God, same word that began our Deuteronomy text tonight. You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're not sons of God because you keep the food laws. You're not sons of God because you keep the tithe laws. You're not sons of God because you don't cook a kid in his mother's milk. That's a funny thing, but it comes there. And so on. You are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there, in Christ, because he's completed and fulfilled all the Old Testament, he is the completer of it, he is the adder to it, he is the light that shines through it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. And chapter 4 speaks about the spirit of a son crying Abba in our hearts, like Jesus cried Abba in Gethsemane. In Christ, Old Testament distinctions have finished. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Will we hear it? The reason why Paul puts it there is he wants us to know the invidious distinctions of male and female, the necessary distinctions because of the state of society of bond and free, master and slave, and those situations that arise when we're trying to work out how do we fit in slavery from the Old Testament. That slavery has gone in Christ, every bit of it. Christ has fulfilled everything that a slave position ever meant. It's all gone in him. Now, what does that mean as a final challenge to us? This has been burning on my heart for some months now. I want to put it over to you. I've tried it in one or two places. People seem to hear it. I think there's something very important in it. This good news of the kingdom, must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, that the end might come. Then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for the Lord to return, for the kingdom age to fully dawn. But it's got to be preached in all the world, this kingdom gospel of the king, for a witness to all nations. And the first thing of, as a witness to all nations, is that we have to be a people in which it is clearly seen that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Asian and African. There is neither black nor white. That all racial distinction has gone. And until the Church of Jesus Christ takes seriously that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, national distinctions have gone, we will not adequately declare the good news of God's kind of kinging it, of God's kind of realm, of God's reign into all the world. We need masses and masses and masses, not of black churches or white churches or yellow churches. We need masses of multiracial churches, integrated churches that will challenge the nations to the great nation of our Lord and His Christ. That God's humanity, the Jesus-style humanity, is the only humanity ultimately that is the destiny of the human race which God has been planning and preparing and working for through the Old Testament and to the coming of His Son and now through the church in its multiracial aspect through the world. The 83% of the world's population will live in cities by the year 2000. Don't say to me that we can't have multiracial churches. We'll have to have them because the cities will be full of them. All metropolises are full of peoples of different nations, and we've got to declare there is a racial harmony, there is a reconciliation, there is a love that goes beyond the pettifogging smallness of being able to love only our own kind. Any British can love a British, any American can love American, any African can love an African, but I tell you what, tax collectors can love tax collectors. Jesus said so, dead easy. But it's another matter when with the love of God in our hearts, we look at brothers and say, and sisters and say, no matter what the color of their skin, no matter what their language, no matter what their background, no matter what their culture, you are my brother because we are sons of God. That is point number one. Number two, we equally need churches through the world that are not only showing no distinction nationally, but are multinational, international churches like we planted in Limassol, Istanbul, and what we want to express here. But we need those churches too, in which class distinctions and all their invidious superiorities should be completely removed. Whereas in the early church, each man had according to his need, and there was no one that had need because it was met by his brothers, that distinction of sociological stratas of society is completely absent in the church. We accept one another. I don't know, you've heard me say it before. We will not have people talk from these platforms about middle class, upper class, lower class, working class, whatever. That is a classless society that God has brought in Christ. We will not have bond and free because Jesus would not have it. And we're here to be those who are in brotherhood. And brotherhood says He's our firstborn son. He is the firstborn of many brothers. And we're with Him and following Him. It is easy to love your own kind. It is another matter to love right across those invidious distinctions. And that is the second area that we need to witness to all the nations of the earth. Not just in some legalized formula that we don't believe in slavery anymore, but that we do not have those distinctions where one is in some way ruling and superiorly in advantage over his brother. We are family. And it's that kind of humanity that is going to challenge the world and the nations because it's God's type. And I ask, how dare we go to the earth and declare the goodness and the love of God if we have invidious distinctions between male and female? Those Old Testament distinctions for whatever values and teaching that they had have gone. We're in the state in Christ where there is neither male nor female. And churches which do not display adequately and totally that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And who knows, heaven knows what we'll be in the resurrection, male or female. Probably something else, I don't know. Be good fun, whatever it is. Whatever. We've got to declare to the nations that that kind of humanity has come in. Will the Lord come again with homogeneous, one race, one class, one sex type churches? Or will he only come again when we are preaching the good news of the kingdom as a witness in all those three realms to the nations and thereby declare what kind of a Christ it is that we love and serve? That is what's been burning in my heart for a good while. Sorry to bring it out of the Deuteronomy text tonight, but it was partly hinted there. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. This is the last of the chapters which has been specifically dealing with false worship and people who would lead others astray into wrong worship. And it culminates in the 16th chapter with the feasts that God gave Israel three times a year. Now, obviously, as we've been going through from Genesis up until this particular point, many times these three great festivities have been mentioned. We get them in Exodus, we get them in Leviticus, we get them in Numbers, and once again in Deuteronomy. Just before the people of Israel go into the promised land, once more the three great holidays, the holy days, the days when God's people gather together to enjoy God's presence, are brought before the people. With one or two little bit of extra instruction to prepare for the new circumstances. Because the feasts changed just little bits as time went on. And as new things happened. And now that they're going into the land of Canaan, they need to know that they must travel up to the place where God would put his name, and there they would have the Passover. There the Pentecost would take place. There the Feast of the Tabernacles would be expressed. They wouldn't be able to keep the Feast of the Passover as they'd done in the past, in their own homes. They had to go up to the place where God would put his name, on the tabernacle or on the temple. Before, at the Feast of the Passover, it was always a lamb. Now, perhaps because of the new conditions of agriculture and farming, it was said that either a lamb or even an animal from the herd could be used on the Passover offering. So there were these little bits of differences as time moved on. I'm going to try very quickly tonight to draw out some things from all of the various phases that are taking place in these festivities. First of all, though, a word or two about them in general. God knows that when his people come together in a holiday mood and with festive atmosphere, that anything can happen, and it's essential that people do in order to know the blessing of God. It's essential that we spend time remembering the great events that those festivities, three times a year, one in the springtime, one at what we call Whitsun today, and another one at Harvest Festival sort of time in September, that when the people gathered like that, God knew that they would gather to the truth that he had committed to them. And there they would enjoy it and get into it far better if they were there together. Now, I can have my own private life with God, and I must have. I can have my own personal exercise of faith and my own quiet time in prayer. But I would not be participating in the totality of the kind of life that God intends for his people if that's all that my Christianity boiled down to. I need you, and you need me. We need to have times of festivity. We need to be in corporate life together. We need to experience not just the wild fervor of a football crowd, but the spiritual equivalent that takes place when we gather together in mass and on numbers and get the excitement and the thrill that we are the people of God and we're on the move and God is taking us places and anything can happen amongst us. And without each other, we're going to be bereft and we're going to be empty and we're not going to be so rich. Those are the days when God blesses us, when we come and gather to his name. And we are equally in this generation, in this age, needful of those times of worship, of loving, of sharing, of receiving blessing from God. We need them as much as they did in those Old Testament days. In order to let the people know that they were one people, after that they had spread out through the land of Canaan,
It was easy when they were on a great long crocodile going through the wilderness, but now they were to take the land, and some would be 3 days' journey away up in the north, Dan, and then right down into Beersheba, another couple of days from Jerusalem. The mass of the people were going to be called by God 3 times a year to leave their jobs, leave their homes, travel up to the central shrine, and there God would meet with them and bless them together. And you can imagine the terrific thrill when the holiday days came around again. Holy days came holidays. And those holidays, they packed up work. They got together in their villages. They put all the things they wanted to sacrifice and the crops that they wanted to offer as first fruits to God. They put them on their animals. They gathered out their families. They got their neighbors and off they went, journeying, traveling together, singing and enjoying in the presence of God and of each other. And as they got near Jerusalem, psalms would be emitting from their lips. The thrill of being together would evoke prophecy, would evoke psalms, would evoke prayers. And Jerusalem, which is compact together, oh, how beautiful are your courts, how beautiful are your ways. And they will begin to love and to desire to be there together worshipping the Lord. And as the caravans came in from all different directions into Jerusalem, which was the place where God had put his name, can you imagine the thrill and the excitement? Now, it's something like that that we get when we do praise marches, isn't it? So to get them in practice, 3 times a year the Jews did it. I reckon we've got to do it once a week, twice a week, 3 times a week. I don't know, but we're on the march, we're on the move, and getting together is just a part of how God's blessing us. Now, what were the things that each of these feasts were about? You've probably found Deuteronomy 16 by now. Verse 1 to verse 8 is all about the Passover, which sometimes was called the unleavened bread. That came at the springtime when the first shoots of the crops began to appear. And in fact, some of those green shoots were taken. And during the Passover, unleavened bread, they were offered to God as a first fruits of the coming harvest. Just like on the very same day, on the 17th of Abib or of Nisan, Jesus was taken and picked out of the grave like a green shoot, and was offered in resurrection to God as a foretaste of the coming harvest. That was the Passover unleavened bread period. Then, a little bit further along, 50 days later to be exact, there was a second feast. We call it very often Pentecost because it was 50 days, and that is the Greek of counting 50 from that day. And at Pentecost, another feast was another name for the feast sometimes was given. And you'll see that in the 16th verse of Deuteronomy 16 when it says, the feast of the weeks. You've got the feast of the unleavened bread and the feast of the weeks. Then there was a third feast. And that was the feast of the tabernacles or the booths. And that was over in September, around about harvest festival time. So you can see that the pattern of these holy holidays, these pilgrimage feasts that the children of Israel were expected to engage in, were the beginning of spring, the time of the harvest of the grain, and finally at the harvest of all the fruits in the September period. And those were the 3 major times when people came together to be before God and to enjoy God and to know his touch on their lives. When we gather together, those 3 same things are things that God wants to bless us with. Not just the Passover, which commemorated for the children of Israel the day they came out of Egypt, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day when God broke death and broke sin and broke Pharaoh Satan and broke open the lives of men and women that they might walk out free from the Egypt of this world of sin and death and be able to assert that Jesus has died so I can live forever and ever. And that day when bondage was broken, death was destroyed, is the day that we are to commemorate every time we gather together. It is in the revelation and the glory of the cross of Christ that we gather as a people who forget our differences, who forget that we don't like each other, who forget all our self-interest, forget our resentment and our pride, and we glory and we say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom Egypt, the world, was crucified to me, and I unto the world. And we delight in the freedom that God has given us because Christ has died for us. Don't you enjoy that when you come together? And if you're feeling it isn't touching your heart as it should do, and you turn and look at the person next to you who looks absolutely spaced out with joy and euphoria, and you look at the person on the other side of you and his nose is dripping with egg, and you say, isn't it glorious that we're together? We're together enjoying what God has done for man at the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, says Paul. And we there lay hold of that revelation and it blesses us. That's why we get together. That's why we have our pilgrimages. That's why we have our holy days. That's why we have our festivities. We've eaten bread and we've drunk wine. We're feasting with our God and He is blessing us with His truth. The Jews, when they met together at Pentecost, commemorated the gift of the law. They remembered that the harvest of the wheat had been brought in. But when we come to Pentecost, we don't have a law that hangs over us like a great lump of stone saying, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. But we have in our spirits the gift of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God, who in our heart says, you shall, you shall, you shall. And our hearts rejoice and we say, it shall be. I will be able to please God. I will be able to do what He wants. I will be able to live like Jesus. Because that is Pentecost. And when we come together and we glory in that, doesn't it do you good? Don't you go home saying, yes, it shall be done. Don't you go home saying, I'm going to begin to live like Jesus wants me to live because He's given me His Spirit. Wonderful. That in the Old Testament, there are two verses, and only two, where quite clearly we can see that the face of God is equivalent to the Spirit of God. You'll notice in Deuteronomy in the text that it says you will come and you will rejoice before the presence of God. That word presence is the word face. It's the word face. And so when the Jews came up and rejoiced before the face of God in Jerusalem, we now come and we rejoice in the presence of the face of God. But how do we know God's face shining on us, smiling on us? Jesus is smiling on me. And as we know the face of God, it's by His Spirit. Because two verses in the Old Testament said, where shall I flee from your face, your presence? And where shall I go where your Holy Spirit will not find me? And again in Psalm 51, David says, take not your face from me and remove not your Holy Spirit from me. He is saying the same thing twice. To lose the face of God, the presence of God, is to lose the Holy Spirit. And to know the Holy Spirit is to bring back the face of God. To know that God is here. God's face is present here. God as a person is looking on me. God is with me. Now, you know, during the week, very often, you lose that conscious presence of God, don't you? Some of you. I don't want to lose it. I know I do at times, but I am seeking, by God's grace, to live continuously, knowing that God's eye is on me. He guides me by His eye. That His face is upon me. That He is enabling me to know His person and to love Him and to share with Him. But there come moments when we seem to lose out. What's the easiest way to get your way back? It's to come to one of these festivities. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem. You've only got to go to Sedge Hill. And when you're here, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and wasn't He present with us, and isn't He still? Wasn't it lovely and sweet as we were worshipping earlier tonight? Wasn't God moving like a wind, like a gentle breeze of spring, the first fruits coming through our hearts and lives? That gives you a touch which you've lost. And you go back quickened again, saying, God is with us. Hallelujah. The face of the Lord is on me. And you know the presence of God again. Sometimes we make such a big issue about receiving the Holy Spirit. We as God's people should be so filled with the Holy Spirit that people coming here who don't know His gracious presence in their lives should just walk into a great pool and be immersed, baptized in the Spirit as they walk in here. And if you don't know it just by walking into the midst of others who are carrying the presence of the Spirit on them, you can know it when Jesus is lifted up. Because when Jesus is lifted up, the Spirit of God comes down. And you can receive the Spirit of God as Jesus is made much of. I remember Duma being asked, an old, he was an African preacher, And they said to him, when you preach such great sermons as that, did you actually preach the baptism of the Spirit? He said, oh no, he said, I don't preach the baptism of the Spirit. I just preach Jesus, and they all get baptized in the Spirit as they sit there. That is the way it should be. Because as we gather into a holiday feast, where we've lost the touch of the face of the Lord, we receive again that touch of God's presence. The Lord is here, and he's there to bless us. That's the Feast of Pentecost. And then they would come together, and once again, each time remembering that they'd been brought out of Egypt, God was adding something in these feasts. It wasn't just simply springtime, harvest, and then the fruitfulness of all the harvest at the end in September. Now it had become when you came out of Egypt. Then it became when you received the law, and at Pentecost, the Feast of the Weeks, the ingathering. For them it was to remember that they'd come out of Egypt, and in the Feast of the Tabernacles, in the third gathering at Jerusalem, they would live again in tents or booths to remind them that God had sustained them as for 40 years they went through the wilderness. God had kept them and blessed them and fed them, and God had led them and God had preserved them, and God had stopped their shoes wearing out and their clothes getting old. It was a terrific provision of God when he brought them out of Egypt. And therefore it was a good thing, now you're coming into the land, to have a time when you remember how God provided and God cared for you. So go back and live in your tents and remind yourselves you need faith to live in tents. It says that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob lived in tents by faith. It's in the book of Hebrews. And those who've gone camping know you need faith to live in tents. And as they went through the wilderness, they learned to trust God, to have faith that he would provide. And so he did. But now they're going to be established in the land. They've got to be upset every now and again. There's got to be a bit of an upheaval. They've got to go away and live in tents again outside Jerusalem. And then they would come into the temple worship, and they would keep the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. What does that mean for us? We know Passover and the unleavened bread. Come back to it in a minute. We know something of Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit in the place of the law, and that lovely harvest that is beginning in our lives. The harvest that Pentecost began, that's going through the earth today, until out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and people and nation, there are those who have the first fruits of the harvest, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what does tabernacles mean for the believer in Jesus? How has God revamped and updated that festivity? Well, it's a third essential understanding of what it is to be the people of God. Not only are we blessed with Calvary, not only are we blessed with Pentecost and the Spirit, but we are blessed with the very fullness of God. In the book of Ephesians, we read that it's all together with all the saints. There's our feast day coming as we gather together. With all the saints, that we lay hold of the height, the breadth, the depth, and the length of God's provision in Christ. And to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. And then Paul says, that we might be filled into, literally, all the fullness of God. We are not meant simply to be Christians who rejoice in the Passover. Jesus, our Passover, sacrificed for us. We are not meant simply to be Christians who enjoy the blessing of the baptism of God's gift, the Holy Spirit. That is not the end. There is a third feast, and it is the feast of the fullness, where not just the wheat or the barley, but the grapes and the pomegranates and the pears and the apples and the oranges and all the fructification of the land that they were going to possess would have been brought in for harvest. And the fruitfulness of God's people would fill them full. And they would come to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they would offer a bunch of the first ripe grapes, a bowl of oranges and some pomegranates. And they would say, Lord, you gave it all to us. We give a bit back to you to say it all belongs to you and comes from you. That was the harvest of fullness. And it is the fullness that God wants us to get into. And you know, we'll never completely ever exhaust it. How can any one single one of us be filled into all the fullness of God in the sense of being filled with all, as the King James Version unfortunately puts it. We cannot be filled with all the fullness of God. We couldn't take it in. God can give us all that He is, but you can't take Him all in. He can give us all that He wants to bless us with, which is the totality of His blessing in Jesus, but none of us have appropriated everything that is in Him. We couldn't. How can a tiny, finite creature lay hold of the totality of the living God that He wants us to enjoy? But we can go for it together with all the saints to reach up to the height, the breadth, the depth, the length. What is it you need for Him tonight? Maybe it's peace within. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's assurance. Maybe it's to have shame removed from your life. Maybe it's to lay hold of Him and to experience power. Maybe it's healing. Maybe it's to get a vision. Maybe it's to have more visions. Maybe you've had one and you want 100-fold more. There is more yet in God for us to lay hold of and to enjoy. And you're going to do it best when you come together and have holidays like Sunday nights at Sedge Hill. You know the idea? That is where we encourage one another, bless one another. And what you haven't got, somebody else has, and what he hasn't got, the next one has. Forgive me being personal, but I've often thought back to it. When Faith and I knew that Chris was so seriously ill, yes, we had experienced a little bit of healing here at Ichthus, a little bit, not a lot. But we knew we needed help. We haven't got it all. We knew that Ichthus hadn't got it all. But we knew God's body in the world has all of Jesus, and they're all taking Him in. And we wanted more and more and more. And so we said, Lord, where can we get help? Where is there someone who's got more on this area for us that we haven't yet got? And God led us, as some of you know, quite miraculously. And God broke in, and it blessed not only us, but all of us as we went on together. And it's that realization that we need all of God in all the saints, and not one of us has it all yet. Being filled into all the fullness of God. And that fruitfulness is something which He wants to see rising into a higher and a higher harvest every day. Are you going to go back this week and have more in your life than you came with? More fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, all those things coming out of your life than it ever did before. It's because the Holy Spirit is here to bless you and to fill you. And you've been with the saints, being blessed of God at Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is above, where God's presence is, where my face is, and He gathers His children together 3 times a year. But for us, we can do it more often. I'm glad about that. Don't you like coming and sharing in that way? This is what they had to do. Now, just a quick word, and I've got a mysterious bit of revelation at the bottom there. Revelation always is mysterious. But let me just try to sum up again. Supposing tonight was a Passover unleavened bread night. Well, that's one thing. Perhaps it is for some of you. We're coming together. We're in God's presence. He's blessing us. He's commanded us. He says you'll keep the Passover and the unleavened bread. Then you can go back to where it all began. And you can put the blood on the doorposts. And God said, I will pass over you. Which means not pass by, but pass over. Like a hen puts its wings over its chicks. And there inside the house with the blood on the door, you eat the roasted lamb. That was your Passover, the night you were brought out of Egypt. And you go back to Calvary and you put the blood on the doorposts and you say, Jesus, your death means I can shut the door on the past. I can shut the door and it's sealed and secure from all the things that the enemy would taunt me with. I can shut the door on the devil because he hates the blood of Jesus. He runs when the blood is on the lintel of your door and he has to keep away from you. I can put the blood on the doorposts and I can say nothing of the reaction of God against sin will touch this life of mine because it was born by the Lamb of God when he died to take away the sin of the world. I am free before God, free from Satan, free from self and shame, free from the law. I am in the place where God has blessed me again tonight because I've been reminded that 2,000 years ago there was another Exodus and another Passover and another lamb that died. And you go out into the coming week knowing that the past is finished with and you've got a whole fresh week before you. Glad about that? Absolutely clear and fresh. Where nothing can control you. The past nemesis, Satan, yourself, there is no need for it to control this coming week as it did last week. because you've been here together and we've stood under the revelation of God, and he's shown us that we're released from the Egypt of this world. Good of that? Glad about that? But maybe some of you are saying, I've touched the Holy Spirit tonight in a fresh way. I saw God's face in a way I didn't realize it before. There was something in the sweetness of it, in the spring-likeness of it, of the freshness of it that came. It was Pentecost. Or maybe it was something of the Holy Spirit you saw in someone else's life. Or maybe the person you're sitting next to is so filled with the Spirit, it's rubbing off on you. And you're going to go out of this meeting aware of God's presence in a way you weren't last week. In a way that you'd forgotten or a way that you'd lost. And Pentecost comes back to you and you say, there's no reason why Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, should not be every day a Pentecost. God in our midst. God saturating me with himself. God filling up everything I do. God going out by his Spirit into everywhere I put my heart and hands and wherever I walk. So that I leave that flow of the Spirit wherever I go. That can be your blessing. But then there may be others of you who are saying, I didn't bring much fruit out last week, so I didn't have much to give to anyone. I met somebody, but I felt so dry and dull. You know, it was like taking a dried out orange and trying to squeeze a bit of juice out, and that's about all I could give him. Or those lemons that you screw out in the lemon squeeze and you try to get a little bit more and there's nothing there. Nothing would come out. Why? Because there wasn't much fruit in me. There wasn't much of the fullness of God. I hadn't been up to the tabernacles. And there wasn't love and joy and peace and long-suffering coming out of my life. So when it was squeezed, not much came out. In fact, what came out was probably not very good at all. I think it's lovely when John and Peter were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. And they were the great revivalists. Pentecost revival was happening all around them. People being saved everywhere. But like a couple of ordinary Jews, they went up at 3 o'clock to the temple to pray. And on the way they saw a man who cried out that he wanted something from them. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, what we've got, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. You see, there was something in Peter who said, what we've got, we give you. So when he got squeezed, what came out was blessing. When he got pressurized, hey, what can I give this? Something came out that could do good. When he was under pressure, hey, I didn't expect this to happen. I thought it was going to be an ordinary prayer meeting. Slosh. Out came the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he was filled. What we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. I want my life to be filled so full that when I get squeezed, that's what comes out. Don't you? That is the Feast of the Tabernacles blessing us up tonight. And saying this coming week, you're going to have such fruit because you've been cultivating it together in Sedge Hill. That there's going to be something that gets squeezed out of your life that can do somebody some good. It isn't just living in a fool's paradise, you know. It isn't just a make-believe world. To believe that God is so wanting to fill our lives that everybody we meet can get something out of us. We can bless them. If you turn to Revelation chapter 14, I want you to see these three feasts in a rather unusual form. Some of you will be a bit surprised in the way I look at them. But I want to leave them with you just to show how the feasts of the Old Testament have gone right the way through the Christian age, and they're going to be of specific interest at the end of the age. Revelation and chapter 14 presents us with the first fruits that was the Passover period when the little green shoot came through, and on the 17th of the month that was picked and offered to God, and that was a picture of Jesus. It also mentions to us the harvest of the grain, of the wheat or the barley. And that is in the towards the end of 14. And thirdly, it mentions the harvest, the total harvest, with all the fruits, including what was the most important fruit, of course, the grape, the vintage. Let's just look at them. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb, or not a lamb, strictly the lamb. I looked, and lo, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. That's the place where we come for the Passover and to offer the Passover Lamb. And with him 144,000, having his name, the Lamb, his Father's name, the Lord God, written in their foreheads. So these 144,000 have got the name of Jesus and the name of Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. And before the four beasts and the elders, And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. They which were redeemed from the earth, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So obviously it's a symbol, it's a metaphor, because they're not defiled with women. Women would be that they were men. They are virgins would mean that they were women. So it's a metaphor for the 144,000. It means they're pure and faithful. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. This is the feast of the first fruits of the Passover and the unleavened bread. And there will be a beginning of the harvest of overcomers. They are called 144,000, which is a symbolic number of those who are in training for reigning, because 12 is always the number of administration, like the 12 apostles. And these 144,000, 12 squared, are going to be a representative overcoming first fruits of the coming mighty harvest. And I want to be in those first fruits. I want to be in the vanguard that's breaking through to the coming kingdom, which is pie in the sky, but we're getting so much pie now. Yes, we know there's a lot more pie coming, so we're breaking through to it. Is that right? I can see that most of you didn't know what my son was talking about at all. If heaven is pie, then we're enjoying it now. But these first fruits, they are martyrs. They get slaughtered for Jesus at the end of the age. With only 3.5 years to go, the Antichrist murders them. They are reaped, but they're caught up to heaven, like the two witnesses in the previous chapter. And they're taken to the very throne of God, to the very temple in Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, which is above. And they're already with the Lamb, because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They won't let the Passover Lamb go. Like the day when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples turned round, saw Jesus walking, and they left John and followed him and said, "Master, where do you live?" You can't resist the Lamb on a spring morning as the Passover lamb-like step of Jesus marches his way to Calvary and shows us the magnetism that draws us after himself to say, "I want to go with the Lamb wherever he goes." Those kind of people, Christians who say, "Wherever you take me, Jesus, wherever it costs, wherever you go, I want to go with you. I can't leave you behind. Draw me after you. I love you because you died for me, and you are the one who is above all things. You covered me with your blood. You put protection upon me. I'm safe under the wings of my God. I want to be with you, Lord, as close as I can." Those kind of people will break through for God, and they'll be the first to break into heaven. You know that? They will break into heaven just a little bit before the others. Don't worry about all the eschatology at the moment. Chris will tell you about that later on. We will see an overcoming group, martyred for the Lord, breaking into heaven to let heaven pour out onto earth. Second thing, chapter 14 comes the harvest, which is equivalent to Pentecost, the harvest of the grain. Verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, 'Send in your sickle and reap, for the hour is come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he that sat on the cloud cast in his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped." Because there is going to be a massive Pentecost, a massive harvest, a terrific harvest that will be in every field of the earth, in every tribe and tongue and kindred and people and nation. Don't think the devil's going to get the majority. He's not going to win like that. I tell you, the work that Jesus has done is to get a big harvest. And there's going to be an innumerable company. And the Lord is going to reap that harvest out of the earth. And as he reaps the harvest and takes it to himself, that is going to be the fulfillment of what began at Pentecost, when Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and we'd be given power to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And that we would be those who would bring in a harvest from all the nations. For the baptism in the Spirit began at Pentecost and has been pouring and flowing through all the earth. I think one of the most exciting things about being in the 20th century is that it seems as though revivals are not dying down. If you're in the 18th century, the revival would have gone voomph and then died down again. If you'd been in the 19th century, the revival would have been whoops, and then down again. If you'd been over in the States in the days of Finney, there was a terrific revival, and it flowed down again. And that's been the history of the church until the 20th century. But what has been going on since the early 1900s has been a move in the Holy Spirit that is so big that even if it dies down here or there, it doesn't die down everywhere. It is like the tide rolling in. And although it may be stopped or blocked or get sucked in somewhere here or there, or a sandbank arises up in some spots, the actual overall flow is still going on. There has been no rescinding of the power of Pentecost. The Pentecostal church alone has become a worldwide phenomenon, taking in a very large portion, perhaps a seventh of the world church, within simply less than 100 years, whereas the historic denominations have been at it for centuries. The rise of the charismatic movement has been such that since the 60s, all the denominations have been touched by the flow of the power of Pentecost. So much so that the charismatic Pentecostal revival of the 20th century has now engulfed and either saved or dragged in 1/5 of the nominal church. 1/5 of that third of the world that calls itself Christian. 1/5 of it is Holy Spirit Christianity. That is Pentecost on the move, and it has not yet subsided. And I believe that we're seeing in our century one of the most outstanding phenomena that has ever happened in the history of the church. It is the move of the Spirit of God which has not abated and will go right on. And I believe if we can ride on the crest of that wave and not lose out, this will be the final push through that will cover the earth with the gospel. And we'll see Jesus come again. That is why we meet together like this. We don't want to miss out. We want to be in the river. We want to carry on in the flow. We don't want to be left behind. We want the move and the flow of the Spirit of God to be driving us out to the ends of the earth, right into the coming again of our Lord Jesus. There'll be a mighty harvest from that flow. It's happening all over the earth. So that out of every place, we'll see the Lord reaping at the end of the day a harvest. But there's a third, and this is the one that might surprise you. In fact, you may not agree with me. I'll be surprised, but it may be the case. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Verse 18 of chapter 14 of Revelation. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the authority over the fire, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, he had a sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even up to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The first 5 verses are the first fruits. Springtime, Passover, Passover lamb. Verse 14 to 16 is Pentecost, and the harvest, the feast of the harvest, the feast of weeks, had both those names. But now we have the harvest of the wine and the vintage. That was September. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this chapter, based upon the Jewish agricultural year, which obviously points to those feasts that they went up to Jerusalem and worshipped, points us too to the part of the Christian age, especially at the end, when there will be a vintage. Now you will find that all commentators except two, one that I've read and the other is me, will probably tell you that this is God's judgment falling on the earth, because it's called the winepress of the wrath of God. And they bring in a rather horrific picture of God having taking the first fruits, reap the harvest, now jumping on everybody and squashing their blood out. You know, I find that very horrific. The winepress is certainly a very powerful image, but as though God was in some kind of vengeful way splattering the blood of his enemies everywhere. I don't think it looks very much like Jesus. And you can never interpret the Bible unless you see it through the eyes of Jesus. I'm not saying Jesus isn't angry. I'm not saying he wasn't angry when they kept babies away from him. I don't say he wasn't angry when there were Pharisees there. Plenty of Pharisees around. And incidentally, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Yeah, that's all to be put out of our lives. More of that may be another day, so in time tonight, I just want to conclude. What is this vintage? I believe it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the fullness of God and the grapes of our lives, the fruit of the vine of Jesus, so that we here on earth can bring forth the fruit of Jesus, is squeezed into wine. And that wine is not a bad image in itself. Although it's called the wine of God's wrath, the wine itself is that which brings God's wrath, not receives it. If I put a grape on the ground and leap on it, you'd say, my wrath has squashed that grape. But if I squeeze a grape and make a wine and call it the wine of wrath, it means it conveys God's wrath. It conveys God's anger. So, in chapter 16 of Revelation, and in verse 5 I read, and I heard the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, which is and was, and because you have judged thus. For they have poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. A little later in chapter 17, the harlot of Babylon is drunk with the blood of the wine of the saints of God and has made herself drunken. Chapter 18, the city of Babylon is destroyed because in it was found all the blood of all the righteous and the saints and the martyrs. How did that blood get in them? God made them drink what they always were shedding. And God says it is just, if you are murderous, you will drink murder. If you are violent, you will drink violence. If you destroy the people of God, you will be destroyed by destroying them. And in the last days, when there's a massive harvest for God, there's a massive persecution too. But it's a persecution that when you squeeze and persecute the church, there comes out a drink, the wine of God's wrath, which is the destruction of his enemies. That happens now, doesn't it? When martyrs are squeezed to death by alien and hostile forces, the very blood of their martyrdom brings judgment upon their persecutors. Their punishment, their judgment is contained within their actions. And in the last days, God will have a first fruits, he'll have a harvest, but there will also be the harvest of the vintage. And it's one of the ways he has of bringing just judgment upon the earth, cleaning it up, clearing it out. And those who corrupt the earth will be corrupted. Those who destroy the earth will be destroyed as he comes again. I believe that's what this final picture refers to. It therefore means that not only do I glory in the Passover Lamb of Jesus, and my heart will never stop worshipping there. That feast will be forever and ever and ever. Not only do I joy in the fact that God's face shines on me by the gift of his Spirit, and I enjoy the presence, the tangible, feelable, knowable presence of God, now and forever and ever and ever. But it means too that there is that about my life that is meant to be so full of Jesus that if I am martyred, if I am squeezed, if I am squashed, if life pours over me, if I'm put under the heel, then out comes a wine which still gets God's work done. I pour coals of fire on those who hate me. I bless those who curse me. I find that there are those who would want my blood, but my very blood either brings them to judgment or brings shame and leads to their conversion. And it's that wonderful thing that means that I've got to be so filled full and bringing forth fruit, enjoying the Feast of the Tabernacles, that God has got a fit instrument for all that he wants to do. For all that he wants to do. It's a rich church that's been squeezed that so often has brought a terrific advance with the gospel. And so in the end days, God wants a rich, full booths, tabernacles, festival type of people who, whatever happens to us, however we're squeezed and put under the heel, God brings out his instrument, which either brings judgment of wrath or else it can make you intoxicated and you fall at his feet and worship him. We've drunk the blood, the wine, tonight. We are the wine to be given to the world. They'll either rejoice or they were brought into judgment. Whatever is in my life is important because one day it'll be squeezed out. Whatever is in my life is because one day God will look and say, that's just ripe for harvesting. That's fruitful. And what comes out of me will be something that brings him pleasure and gets his will done. Got the idea? So I want to be full. I want to be in the tabernacles next week, don't you? Let's pray about it.